Ruth, but when you come into the end of Ruth, what you have a realization is that the book of Ruth was written, you know, generations after the story had actually taken place. Right, so the story had been passed down through generations. David comes on the scene, and now people are looking backward from their point in time in history and realizing, wow, do you realize what God was up to when he was working through Naomi for Ruth's sake with Boaz to bring about this child to redeem them and then bring about David? They stood there and they said, you realize what God has done, right? And then now we're looking from our perspective back even to the cross and saying, do you realize what God had been doing throughout history to prepare the world for Jesus Christ so that salvation could come? Do we realize where we are today in our time, point in time here in history, that God is active and still doing things through his people to bring about his plan and his purpose? And from where we are looking forward, as they were not understanding what God was going to do, we have the end game, revelation revealed to us, but we're not exactly sure how God's going to take us from point A to B, or maybe even a little bit more accurately, if it's from point C to D or something like this along God's continuum of time in history. And so you go back to the point in time where Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem, and we have what we now call Palm Sunday celebration taking place here, that the triumphal entry comes in, the Messiah is recognized, the Hosanna, the praise is lifted up. You know, they are looking back and saying, here God is working through history to bring his man into the city, into the gates of Jerusalem. And we realize that this is the culmination of so much history and prophecy and revelation of God through his people, that we look at scripture like we're doing in the unfolded Bible study, not as a collection of groups of events, or even to see, hey, this is how God worked with these people, and it's good for that story in that time and space. But what we realize is that these are points in time in history or stories that are given to us to reveal to us is that this is who God is, who is working, who remains to be the same today, and will work in these same ways even today. That all of history is brought together as one big story to reveal to us who God is and what he desires in our relationship with him. And we see that here coming out of the book of Ruth, and then when we land into the story of the triumphal entry, we see that these are threads that God has been weaving together to bring us to the realization of who he is and what he's doing for us. So in interest in moving along with what we have here and getting into this great story, which is, honestly, I find it to be, very exciting to see how God works over time in consistent ways this way. So I'm a little excited to get into this. And so let's begin by reading in Ruth. And if you stand to your feet in honor of reading God's word, we will see what he has here as we close down this book and kind of create the springboard into the rest of the story. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. And to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab. And to Amminadab was born Nashon, and Nashon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. Lord, we thank you even for a simple genealogy that is given to us that lets us know that you are working in history and that you have a plan, and that one person being born is not in isolation to themselves, but a part of a bigger group, a bigger plan that you have here, Lord. And so we realize that what we are doing here on earth may seem small to us or insignificant, but you are using us for your plan, Lord. So may we be faithful to follow you in that way, both in to follow through with what you have given us to do, but also to be sure that we are found to be people of praise, lifting up the name of Jesus here in our time, in our place, in our situation in which you find us, Lord. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We started out in Ruth saying that there were dark days, that there was not much hope in the land. that there was even evil as people were doing what was right in their own eyes, trying to figure out the right way, and yet they struggled to understand what that was because they were not found to be people in the Word. And as we are coming through the story of Ruth, and we have this understanding that there are people who have been in the Word and following God, and the landing point in the story of Ruth is that there is this bright hope, that God brings hope into people's lives, and He works in the midst of desperate circumstances. And at the end here with that last word in the book, David, what we have here is the fact that God has this tremendous bright hope for all of humanity and works with humanity to do that. Now, in Ruth, we don't have the whole story about who David is and why he would be a person that was a person of bright hope. But what we'll see here this morning is that God has a plan, and He also has the power or the ability to accomplish His plan. We'll see that God's plan is for the good of the person. He actually works on behalf of individuals. Even as He works on behalf of kingdoms and nations, He does that by working for the good of the individual, the person themselves. And we see the good that God does for people is to redeem and restore. That's who He is. He's a God who redeems and a God who restores. And this is His character, and this is the consistent way in which He reveals His character throughout the pages of Scripture. So we take this genealogy here in Ruth, and then you flip forward to Matthew chapter 1. And we see this this genealogy repeated in Matthew chapter 1 here. And as you begin in the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy is given, and this is the genealogy, a very important heading put on this. The genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So we have Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who was sent by God, the anointed one, right? It's a word that can be translated in that way. Has come from heaven, but He's not just come from heaven. Where has He also come from? The line of David and the seed of Abraham, right? Two very important covenants that were given to people about God's interaction and relationship with them. That God works to bring the Messiah for His own divine purposes, but He does it through people, as He did through Abraham and as He did through David. And so here's the beginning of this genealogy. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, and his brothers, right? The 12 tribes, one of which was Judah, right? One of the brothers, one of the sons was Judah. And so the genealogy of Jesus goes through this one family here, going back into the promise made to Abraham that God would bring about a great nation on earth through Abraham, this great kingdom through Abraham. We move on in the genealogy, and we see now where we are in history with Ruth. Judah was the father of Perez, right? So here at the end of Ruth, we get that Boaz came from Perez, and we understand that Perez came from Judah, right? Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, just as we had here in Ruth. Repeated to us. Now we have this interesting little commentary and addition put on here that Boaz was the son of whom? Rahab the harlot. Right? So we looked at last week that God brought about His eternal and good purposes through Tamar, right? This foreign woman who had met rejection and really had to humiliate herself in order to be able to continue her line, and God saw her and blessed her. And even beyond her years, blessed her by bringing even David through her line. And Rahab, same situation, right? Foreign woman, she was of the land here. She heard God's voice in understanding who He was and what He was doing with His people. She knew His mighty acts, and she defied even her own city because she was instrumental in actually the demise of her own people. She left her people to become part of God's people. Boaz is of this family, this restoration that God pictures through the story of Rahab. So then Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Maybe Boaz understood the need to love a woman like Ruth because he knew his mom's own story. God worked through the life of these desperate situations in order to pass and continue this concept of what His chesed, covenant, loyal, compassionate, gracious, merciful love was really all about. through the stories of trials and tribulations in the life of these ladies. And so as the story of Ruth is then passed on to Obed, and Obed to Jesse, and Jesse to David, I have this picture of David sitting at the side of his grandfather Obed, hearing the story about his great-grandmother Ruth and how God had provided for them and how she had once been not even a part of the people of God but had made a people of God. And I look at the stories about David giving compassion and mercy even on his enemies and thinking, you know, maybe it's even genetic. You know, that his capacity to love is extraordinary because it's been passed on through his family. Maybe it's the stories and the way in which he was affected. To say, well, I would not be here if it wasn't for God's love through Ruth and Boaz. And so David is this very special person because he was the father of David, who was the king. Not just a king, right, but the king. David was the king to whom the covenant was given for an eternal throne and eternal kingdom. He is this central character and this focus of God's plan for history. And so David was the father of Solomon, and what do we have here by whom? Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Even that statement all by itself without knowing the story raises the question of what on earth is going on there. And yet we know the story. And the tragedy involved with that, and honestly, the horrible, selfish sin of David, and God's forgiveness of David, and yet he says that the restoration of Bathsheba will be that her son, Solomon, is the one through whom God will work to establish his forever kingdom that he promised to his father David. That's restoration. That's redemption. You know, I have to imagine that Bathsheba as a human being spent some evenings wondering, like, what on earth has happened to my life? What is going on that this would be coming upon my, what did I do, really, even in their Old Testament mindset, to deserve what's happening here? And yet we see as she has kept her eyes cast towards the Almighty God that he brings restoration and redemption through Solomon, ultimately then through the Messiah. And so you understand, even as we're sitting in the New Testament context here, how the people in the first century were longing for the Messiah, and there was this anticipation and excitement for the Messiah because generation after generation, God is slowly moving to bring about his promises. We move on in the genealogy, and this is how we see it close out here towards the end. It says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So we see that David is a very central figure, right? And as we move away from David into exile, then we have the Messiah. And this genealogy, I believe, happens in the middle of another focus point that is placed on the Messiah. Because we can look at it, all the generations from the Messiah, maybe to the second coming, are how long, right? We are caught in this now and not yet, when the king has come and he's brought his kingdom and we're waiting for it to be established in full. And so we look at why is David this focal point? Why is he so important to the story? And we go into 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we see this big picture, this canvas that God is painting on. Have you ever been to the Chrysler Museum, and you find those really big paintings, particularly like when you go back into the modern art section, and they're like the size of the wall, right? And you're sitting there, and you're trying to find an angle as you move back where you can see the whole thing, right? And you struggle with that because you've got to look to one side and the other, right? And when we can step back and see the whole canvas, you get an appreciation for the whole picture. Even when you're like over into those earlier periods of time where they're painting maybe even biblical stories and they're huge canvases and you step back and you get the whole picture, and then as you move forward, particularly like if you go through with a tour guide and they say, hey, see what's painted in over here and over there, and there are all these little symbols about what's going on in the painter's mind telling the story. And this is what God does. He paints on this big canvas, right? And we have to step back to be able to see it all, but when we're back far, we miss the details, and so when we get in close, we see the details. And so as we read through Scripture, we constantly go to the close perspective and the far perspective to get God's beauty in the details and God's beauty in the grand canvas here. And so we go into this detail, and as this is God's prophecy through Nathan to David about what God's going to do. And it says, when your days, David's days, are complete, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Here's an important part of this prophecy given to him. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness, my hesed love, shall never depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Here we see that God has made this promise to David to discipline him. Right? This is a very important part of God's loving kindness and his hesed love, that he disciplines in order to keep people from leaving the covenant or from being excluded from the covenant. Right? So how is he going to do this? Through the rod of correction, through the strokes of men. Ultimately, as we saw in Matthew, through the deportation to Babylon. That was how he used other people to discipline the nation. And so here is this need to discipline and return, and discipline and return to a place of righteousness before God. And yet God knows, even at this point in time, it's going to become necessary to discipline people. Even as you're reading this, maybe your mind drifts to the book of Isaiah, where it says that by his stripes we are healed. By the strokes of men on the back of the Messiah, the Savior, God has paid for the iniquity of all people to be included into this forever covenant, to be a part of the kingdom of God. Did David have that in his mind? I don't know if he did completely. When we look into the book of Psalms, we understand that he understood it maybe a little deeper than what I think I would have if I was standing in his shoes. We understand that the Spirit of the Lord was with David to help him understand these things, and maybe even to bring him peace that he would trust God about how he was going to work within his family. But we see in David's life, as he favored Absalom over Solomon, that maybe he didn't even understand who the man was that God was raising up from within his family. And yet, as God came to him and thankfully directly spoke to him and said, hey, look, this is the son, that David, even in his frail state, stepped forward and put the blessing on Solomon. Very interesting blessing there in 1 Kings chapter 2. And David says to him, follow the word of the Lord. Obey his commandments. Walk with the Lord, and he will give you success. This is the covenant which is given to David that is realized through Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew chapter 21 and verses 6 to 11, when Jesus is entering into the city, this is what was on people's minds, that what was promised to David is being realized through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And so there we kind of see the conundrum, because they're kind of divided, right? The crowds are kind of divided in their statement about Jesus. On one hand, he is Hosanna, the son of David. They realize that he is this promise over the ages for God's eternal kingdom to be established through this man, the son of David, who has come. He is the one who has come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, praise God in the highest. Then they turn around and they say, oh, well, he's a prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Right, well, who is he? Who is he really? And here is a very pervading question even into our mind, that, you know, who do we understand Jesus to be really? Do we understand that he is the culmination of all time and plan that God has exercised here on earth? Do we understand him to be the one who God sent to redeem and to pay the price for us so that we could be in a position of righteousness before God. God is a patient and a loving God. And preparing for Jesus to be God's king, we see this display of God's patience and also of God's love. And so we understand that the Messiah is not just the son of David, who is the Savior and the King, but he is also the Messiah who is the Son of God, who is Lord and who is Christ. He is both these things all together in one. He is the divine King who is the victor, but he's also the healer. He is the one who stands there with the scepter, and he is there the one who stands with the healing in his hands. He's the one who brings worship to God who sent him as the King of Glory. You go back into Psalm chapter 24, and you have this, who can ascend to the holy hill of God? Who is the one who is worthy to open up the gates into Zion and to bring the people in? And it says the King of Glory, that's who it is. The one who God will send, this Messiah who we've been waiting for, he is the one who can bring righteousness to the people to place them in a position of right standing in relationship with God, that they can be in his presence, they can be in his holy city, that he is the King of Glory. They understood, the Jewish people understood who the Messiah who was supposed to be and were waiting in even maybe giddy anticipation of his coming. We go into Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44, and we have an answer out of even the mouth of Jesus about who he is. Right? They should have known if they were around here at this time. They answered the question, who is this who is coming to the triumphal entry into the city? And this is what Jesus says, and he said to them, how is it that they say that the Christ, the Messiah, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, and it's Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? See, David understood that the Messiah was going to come from his line, but the Messiah was not of the stuff of David exclusively, but that he was divine. That he who was coming was eternal, he was from the throne of heaven, and that he deserved all the worthy worship that you could bestow upon him. And so David, even to his own son, and this really is a pretty, this is what makes, you know, reading the words of Jesus always very fun to me. Right, because there's a little bit of a need to kind of pause there and be like, yeah, you know, that's kind of a crazy little riddle you threw before us there. The fact that David, who hadn't even seen his son generations ahead, was worshiping him at that time. That this worship maybe even taking place in the eternal or the everlasting stratosphere, David realized that the one who God was going to send was divine in his very own nature. That's why he could say that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Because the Lord Almighty says to the Messiah, you are the one who is worthy to come along my right side here and take this position of honor, hold this scepter in your hand and rule righteously, and you will make all of the enemies of earth your footstool. You will bring all enemies under your subjection. And what does Paul tell us the last enemy is? It's death. Overcome on the cross, he is the victor who stands there in the position of triumph and of victory. For what purpose? To bring healing into the lives of those who recognize him as king. You see, because the glory of the king going into Zion is the restoration, the healing of the people, and the return of righteousness into their hearts so that they can be in the presence of the Almighty God. This is why in Psalm 118 we have this Hallel that's being sung as we're reading in Matthew chapter 21. Right? This Hallel in Psalm 118 was something that they would sing at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were familiar with this, ushering in the coming of the Messiah. Right? Even as we saw this morning, right? Hallelujah, that's what this is. The Hallel, the praise to Yah, God. The Hallelujah. When we say Hallelujah, we're saying praise God. Right, and so here is the praise. We look in Psalm 118, and we'll read through this stretch, and then you'll see where it pops up the words that come out of Matthew chapter 21. So as you pop along to Psalm 118, here we go. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The song of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Who is the one who sits at the right hand? Right, the Lord who says to my Lord, the Messiah. As we go on, we continue to read this praise that is given to us in Psalm 118. I will not die, but live, and tell the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. Think about the return of the people to the land of Judah and even the reestablishment, the rebuilding of that temple, right? Where they could see this being played out before them in everyday life. We read on here and we find this Hosanna praise given to us in Psalm 118. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in your eyes. This is the day in which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So here it's given to them. Hey, look, Jesus is going to come. He's going to be this cornerstone upon which I'm going to build this kingdom that I promised you. But he's going to be rejected, but it's okay because this is the Lord's plan. Right, so although they're caught in the midst of not understanding the circumstances, and of course God's sovereign and ordering what's happening here, but it's been given to them, right, that the answer, the need for salvation, the answer has come, but he will be rejected, right? But this is a marvelous and a good thing. It's a wonderful thing in which God is doing. And then we go on to verse 25. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. That's what they're saying here as he's coming in. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. They would sing this on the last day of the feast as they're binding the bull to the altar to pay for the sins of the nation. It was that day of atonement for the national sins to be acquitted before God. And this is what they would sing as they were doing this, giving praise to God for this the forgiveness of sins and the gift of salvation that was coming ultimately here through this Messiah, the one who God would send into the world. So they give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his hesed love is everlasting. His plan to love humanity cannot be undone and cannot be thwarted. The sacrifice that has to be given over to death, it had been given over to death so that I can be justified and saved from death, pictured through that bull, is finalized through the sacrifice of the Messiah himself, Jesus Christ. And so we give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and for his loving kindness is everlasting. It's interesting then that we go back into Matthew chapter 21, right, and we see this sort of attitude that is coming out that we still wrestle with even today, as we understand that Jesus is the Son of God, but we're also given this this need to accept him or reject him, right? So it's put before us here. God doesn't force it down our throats. He says, look, you have to understand that worship comes from this willing heart. It comes from a desire to love God back in return. And so this situation is put before him here, right? So they're coming in, they're singing the Hosanna praise. They're saying, who is this? Is he the prophet, right? Is he the Messiah? And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, the children were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, and then they became indignant. Imagine this. Here on one hand is God's picture and understanding of needing to bring restoration and healing into the world, and he's doing that. And while that's happening, people are sitting there looking at him, and they're becoming indignant about what he's doing, that he's bringing what he promised to bring with salvation. And yet they are indignant about that. They have a problem with him as a person, maybe because he's not what they want him to be, or maybe because who he is loving and who he is healing. And as you toggle back to Luke chapter 4, verses 18 to 21, we see this picture of Christ as this healer. Right here is Jesus in the beginning of his ministry while he's back in Nazareth in Galilee, right? And this is where it comes out, you know, that a prophet is not accepted even in his own hometown, right? And he stands up in the synagogue, and he takes the scroll of Isaiah. This is Isaiah 61 for us. And this is what he reads. This is how Jesus characterizes himself. Did he come to rule with the iron fist? Did he come to establish an earthly kingdom? What does he say? That he comes with the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news, the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the synagogue were on him, were fixed on him. All right, this is what they say nowadays, you know, that he dropped the mic. And he sat down. And this is what he said, as the place is quiet. Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Messiah, who was sent by God, has come. And why has he come? Preach the gospel to the poor. Proclaim release to the captive, recovery of sight to the blind, free those who are oppressed, because the year of God's jubilee is here upon us. Your debts do not matter anymore. They are forgiven and they are healed. That the Messiah who has come to establish the kingdom first came to gather up the people of the kingdom, those who are in need of healing and restoration. The bright hope of the promised Messiah is God's plan to redeem and restore people into a right relationship with God. The question is, who do we say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? When you talk to people, this is the conversation. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, let me reveal to you who Jesus is from his own words, from his own mouth. The very character of God who sent him. This is who Jesus is. That he has come with the hesed love of God, known as a man of humble humility, willing to give himself so that God's covenant to David could be upheld, that through discipline we can be within the covenant, the eternal promise of God, and that by him taking on our punishment and giving us this relationship of righteousness, that we can enjoy the healing and the restoration of the forgiveness of sins. And because of those truths, the restoration, the forgiveness, the healing, we can look forward to an eternity with God as we are placed in a right relationship with him. The choice is ours even every day to say Jesus is Messiah. He's Messiah today. He's Messiah over this circumstance. He's Messiah over this trial, over this trouble, over this ache, over this pain, over this struggle. He is the one who is the victor and the healer. And I claim him as such, because blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer, without redemption. See, hope is a person. And without that person, there's no redemption of a person. Without that overcoming of a trial, there is no way the individual can overcome the trial. Without that hope in the midst of calamity and pain and struggle, there's no way the person can overcome calamity and pain and struggle. And so this is why Jesus came, to say that God will be our God and we will be his people. And as we even think about Jesus overlooking the world from the right hand of the Father, sitting on his throne even now, making death and pain and agony the footstool upon which he is resting his feet, we claim him as Messiah, and we seek him as Savior. Lord, you are both King and Savior, and we are overwhelmed by this fact. May we offer praises. May our response not be quietness, but praise for the God who has come into this earth as a man named Jesus Christ, to be the Messiah who restores, who redeems, who heals, who makes whole, who brings peace through love and mercy and compassion and grace. May we be known as people of love and mercy and compassion of grace, understanding that that is how healing happens. That is how victory is won. That is how your kingdom is established. We pray during our response time, Lord, that we come before you, first of all, with praise on our lips for who you are as God, what you have done for us, the man Jesus Christ, salvation that has come into our hearts, Lord. May we also ask forgiveness when we have taken this lightly in the sense that we just take forgiveness and then don't mold ourselves into the shape of righteousness that you desire us to be. May we pray for the Holy Spirit to do its job, to do his job, to come into our hearts and to convict us to sin, to righteousness, and to the judgment. May we be moved by the fact that you will judge by offering the conviction of righteousness to others through Jesus Christ, that the only way that we can enter into the gates of eternity is through the King who has given us righteousness by his own punishment for our sin. Pray, Lord, as we seek to share this truth and this good news with others, that your joy just fills our hearts and opportunities to do it, Lord, and that we seek in ways to be used most effectively for you, where you have placed us, to preach the good news to the poor, to be the one who points to the one who can set captives free. May the Spirit of the Lord be upon us in that same way, Lord, that we are used as vessels of mercy for you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand during our time of response.
In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have all this world, give me Jesus. When I am alone, when I am alone, oh, when I am alone,
come forward this morning. We'll return our tithes and offerings and our continued giving to the Lord. And give a special thanks to Ed. I don't realize how great of a job he did up there, because I kind of was editing and revising as I was going along, and he was right there with me bouncing around. It was not in order. He couldn't just click one button the whole time. So we appreciate you, Ed, for your skill up there. Yeah.
Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sin. Lord of all our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All our hope is in you. All the glory to you, God, the light of the world, Jesus Messiah, name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel, the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all, Jesus Messiah, the Lord of all.
Amen. Lord, we love you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, this divine King who has come to rule, Lord, but to rule with mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness, to the point that he understood that it was his punishment that would bring us righteousness, Lord. So we are forever grateful for your salvation, and may we live with the joy of eternity in our hearts. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Have a great week.